We're turning tonight to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, for our Bible reading, Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read together tonight from verse 15 of this chapter, Romans chapter 1, and commencing to read at the 15th verse, reading from verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. It sets out a tremendous portion of Scripture as Paul introduces this letter to the church at Rome. It's on to expound and explain the theme of justification in the chapters that follow. And then towards the end of the book, he gives the application of that, where we are in the light of the mercies of God and in the great justifying grace of Christ to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto him. But Romans chapter 1 is where we're commencing tonight, and verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 32 tonight. We pray the Lord will bless to our hearts the public reading of what is a very solemn and a very serious portion of God's infallible word. We're coming tonight to the words of verse 18 and 19, and also verse 20. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Tonight I want to simply speak on the subject, there is no excuse. There is no excuse. Taking these words in verse 20, the final part of that verse, as our text for this evening. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for bringing us now around thy word. We pray for thy help as we come to the Scriptures of truth. We pray for the power of the Spirit of God to help us in the ministry of thy word, in the hearing of thy word as well. We pray, Lord, for young people and older people in this service who are unsaved, those who are watching online, those who will listen at a future date. Lord, have mercy upon them, we pray. We ask tonight, Lord, thou wilt take thy word and apply it with power to every heart. We ask that Christ might have the honor and the glory. For it is in his name we pray, and for his sake. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to certain Christians living in Rome. He indicated his burning desire to go to that city and preach the gospel there. Now, Rome in the first century was one of the greatest cities in the world. It was a place renowned for its culture, its learning, its philosophers, as well as for its pagan worship and its immoral and wicked way of life. Rome was not a sanitized place. Rather, it was full of a spirit of wickedness and a spirit of ungodliness that cut across every aspect of society and every social class. Rome, therefore, was not a very easy place to witness for the Savior. There was no great love for Christianity there. But for all of that, Paul longed to go to Rome and preach the gospel in that particular city. That's what he means when he says in verse 15 of this chapter, "So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." And then, as if to confirm his resolve or to explain his intention, he immediately follows that with the words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And I suggest tonight those are tremendous words. In two short sentences, one in verse 15, the other in verse 16, Paul summarizes both the basis and the boldness of his ministry. He was going to Rome to preach the gospel. That is, he was going there to expound the scriptures concerning sin and concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to preach up the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. He was going to show that Christ lived and died and rose again to save sinners from their sin, and that they could be saved. And it was only through the imputed righteousness of Christ that a sinner could be accepted by God. That was the basis of his ministry. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You also have a statement regarding the boldness of his ministry, when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." This was something Paul knew that the Jews and the Greeks in Rome needed to hear. They were surrounded by false religion. There were many there who were preaching a false message. The hearts and minds of the people were filled with human philosophy and hopeless reasoning. And Paul understood they didn't need to hear more of that. Rather, they needed to hear the gospel. And therefore, he was going into that city determined to go there and preach up Jesus Christ in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. He was not ashamed of his gospel ministry. Now, part of Paul's courageous preaching, his unashamed declaration of the gospel, involved him coming right to the heart of man's problem. We live in a nation, and we live in an age where the majority of the population think the nation's greatest issues facing them are related to the economy. If only we had a better economy, things would be much brighter. Sometimes the people think that the greatest issue we face is the environment. A lot of talk about global warming and what's happening in the environment. Some imagine our greatest issue has to deal with health care or with the upcoming elections in the latter part of this year. Some think the greatest issue has to do with national security, or to immigration, or to education, or to employment. And no doubt those are very pressing issues for any nation to have to wrestle with. But they are not the most important issues facing this population. The greatest issue that we face in this nation, the greatest issue that any nation faces, is spiritual. And it concerns a person's personal relationship with Almighty God. Now, as soon as that is mentioned, that's the most important issue, and the issue of a person's relationship with God, all kinds of arguments are raised. Several days ago, I had a phone call from a college student who had been texting with an unsaved friend of hers, not someone she knows particularly well, but someone that she's acquainted with, and in the course of the texts, the subject of religion and Christianity was raised. especially the issue of the Lord's Day, why the Lord's Day is different. The college student indicated that she had attended church twice that day, and she had taken a rest from other things, and that intrigued the unsaved friend. And so the text went back and forward, and he asked the reason for her going to church twice and why the Lord's Day was different, and all things regarding the Scriptures. And she asked him in the course of the conversation about his understanding of the Bible. He replied that he had heard some very strange things about the Old Testament, and he didn't really believe what the Bible said and really thought it didn't really matter what the Bible said on any issue. And then he asked the question, how can you prove the Bible is true? How can you be sure that it's accurate? How can you know for sure the Bible is right? And therefore, if it's not, why should we bother with it? And that's often the response that's given to the message of the gospel. How do we know the Bible is true? How do you know what you read here is actually accurate? Of course, there are ways to answer that question, and sometime we'll come back to this, but we can speak about the unity of Scripture, we can speak about the fulfillment of prophecy in Scripture, we can talk about the accuracy of the history of Scripture, and there are different things that can be used in order to testify to the reliability of God's Word. But I suggest those who throw up that question, how do you know the Bible's true? How can you be sure the Bible's accurate? Really, that's not really the question in their mind at all. There's a deeper problem. There's a deeper issue at work. As one writer has said, God tells us in bold terms the root problem. It is not the unbeliever's view of the book. It is their view of the author. Not so much that they reject the Bible as they go beyond that and they question God. They question the author of this book. And that's where Paul comes to in Romans chapter 1. He gets right to the heart of man's problem. And he strips away the arguments. He begins to dismantle the self-righteousness. He bypasses the bogus claims. And he comes and he cuts back the empty reasoning. And he says, in effect, in these verses, man's greatest problem lies within his own heart and it relates to God himself. What you find in this section in Romans chapter 1 are incredibly important words. They present a vital message to the unconverted. People will argue against religion. They will argue against the church. They will argue against the preacher. They will argue against creation. They will argue against morality. They will argue against Christian standards. They will argue against imperfect believers. They will argue against Christian organizations. They will argue against almost anything. And all these things are used as an excuse for their continuing in an unsaved and ungodly condition. What they're failing to face up to is the fact of God and their dealings with him, and his dealings with them. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2 makes it clear in unmistakable terms that the sinner has no justification for continuing as he does in an unsaved state. They are, as verse 21 puts it, or verse 20, they are without excuse. So Paul begins to deal with this as he speaks to these people in Rome, as he writes about his intent to come to Rome and preach the gospel. And today I want to draw your attention to the same passage of Scripture and to that theme that there is no excuse. Four thoughts here. First of all, let's notice something about the revelation of God. The revelation of God. These verses in Romans 1 make it very clear that every man, every woman, every boy and girl has some knowledge of God, and that God has given them that knowledge. Look at verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Note also the words of verse 21, because that when they knew God. And then the 28th verse, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, I want you to notice from those three verses of Scripture, there's an emphasis there upon the knowledge or the understanding of God. Now, why is that important? It's important because it confirms that there is within the human mind an awareness of God. The sinner has some knowledge of God. Now, this is not referring to a complete or a full knowledge of God, and it's not speaking of a saving knowledge that comes about by the saving grace of the Holy Spirit. Rather, what Paul is dealing with here is a general knowledge, a general understanding, a general awareness of God. And I want to note some things here. This awareness of God has been given by God himself. Look at verse 19. Look at what Paul says in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. It's manifest in them because God hath shown it unto them. What does that mean? It means that God has revealed himself. He has made himself known. He has put this knowledge of himself into the deep parts of the human mind. John Calvin was clear when he noted, to prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God himself has planted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. This is God's own work. God has not left man in total ignorance. There is an awareness of God because God put that there. It is in man. There's a sense of God. There is a sense of God in the consciousness of the sinner because God has made sure of that. God has placed it there. And what does that tell you? It tells you surely that God would have us know something about him. He has revealed himself in this way. He has given us an understanding of certain things concerning himself. God has revealed himself. Furthermore, I discover from these verses that this awareness of God is true of every person. Paul speaks in the plural in verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. In other words, there's a knowledge of God in both the Jew and the Gentile, or the Jew and the Greek. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. This is true across the entire universe. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't really matter what part of the world you visit, what religion is followed, what poverty, what prosperity people either endure or enjoy, whatever education there is, whatever lack of education there is, you will never find a human being who does not have a sense of God. He may not understand very much about God, but the fact of God is written on his heart and on his mind. Remember what is recorded in Acts 17? Paul has come into the city of Athens. Athens is a place full of idolatry. There are images, there are statues, there are idols, there are icons all over that particular city. And Paul is waiting for his friends to come and meet with him. And he is grieved at what he sees. And then he begins to speak. It's a city wholly given to idolatry. And in the midst of it all, in the midst of all those altars and all those shrines and all those images, Paul finds an altar devoted to an unknown God. And when he begins to speak, he says, "You have an altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you about him." Even in the midst of all their idolatry, there was some consciousness of God. They did not know him properly, but there was a sense of God in their mind. It's universal. It's true of every person in this service tonight too. You may try to put the thought of God out of your mind, and some seek to do that with all their strength. But you know tonight there's a God in heaven. Notice also from these verses that this awareness of God is confirmed by the conscience. Look closely at the words of verse 32. Or Paul says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now understand what's being said there in verse 32. The ungodly know the judgment of God. What does that really mean? It means they know right from wrong. And they know that their wrong deserves judgment. And they know the right from wrong, and they know that their wrong deserves judgment because they know there is a God. God has revealed this to them. And that He is a just and a holy and a righteous God, and He will punish sin. Now, how do they know that? They know that because the law of God is written on their hearts. There's a witness within the sinner. The sinner has a conscience. God has revealed this to them. And though the conscience can be seared, it provides a witness to the reality and truth of God. Conscience. Doesn't your conscience witness to you of God? There's some young people here tonight, and you know when you've disobeyed mom or disobeyed dad, you know when you've done something wrong, your conscience witnesses to that fact. In fact, when your mom or dad call you out on that and they ask you a very leading question, did you do this? And they know from your face. I used to be amazed when my parents did that. How do they know? How do they know? Until I became a parent myself and I discovered, it's easy to know. I thought I could hide that. But I knew in my heart. I knew in my heart I had disobeyed them. I knew in my heart I had sinned. I used to lie in bed at night and weep myself to sleep because I knew in my heart I had sinned against the Lord. Your conscience tells you there's a God. God has given that ability. This awareness of God is emphasized through creation as well. I learned that from verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen by the things that are made. The creation that's around us, the works of God's hands reveal that there is a God. He has revealed Himself internally. He has also done so externally. The earth around us is part of God's testimony to us. When Paul addressed the people at Lystra in Acts 14, he spoke of the living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness. And notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I'm talking about the living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. He's drawing my attention to the creation, to God as our Creator. And then he says, nevertheless, He left not Himself without a witness, in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Creation draws our mind back to God. If there's a creation, there must be a Creator. And we're living in an age where the very doctrine of creation, God's creating of this world in 6 days, six literal 24-hour days, is under attack, and it's attacking the very foundations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every star in the heavens, every blade of grass, every cloud, every animal, every person, every season, every snowflake, every raindrop, all of it testifies there is a God. God has revealed Himself. This awareness of God is evident in providence and history too. God controls everything. Every minute detail of this world's affairs, every one of them is under God's control. He has revealed Himself. God has given us a knowledge. He has given us an understanding. He has given us an awareness of who He is. So verse 19 is stressing, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now this does not deal with the revelation of salvation. It has to do with the revelation of God. Verse 20 tells us that these things are seen. This knowledge of God, what does it involve? It involves a knowledge of His eternal power and Godhead. God has revealed His eternal power and Godhead. His eternal power and His divinity. There's enough here. There's enough here in what God has placed within the heart and mind. What we see in creation, what we see in providence, what we see in history, there's enough here without us even having the scriptures in our hands. There's enough here to show us the being of God, the greatness of God, the power of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and the law of God. There's enough here to show us that God is our creator and we must honor him and worship him as such. God has given us a witness. Tonight, you're in this service, and this is true of you as well. You know there is a God. You know there's a God. Because God has revealed that to you. And therefore, if we do not worship him and do not honor him as God and as our Creator, we are without excuse for that sin. See what Paul is doing? See what Paul is showing as he speaks to these people about this matter? He's showing to them the revelation of God. He does something more. He talks about the rejection of God. The rejection of God. Sinners have certain knowledge of the truth. But look at the tragic words of verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now the word hold there can mean hold on to or hold back in the sense of suppressing or holding down or fighting against. And that's the sense here. What Paul is saying in verse 18, verse 19 is that sinners have a knowledge of God because God has given them that knowledge. He has, to take the words of Calvin, he has planted the seed of religion into the heart of every man. So they have a knowledge of God, but sinners hold that truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they hold it down, they suppress it, they fight against it. Verse 28 follows up with that when Paul says they do not retain that knowledge of God. So what you find here, what Paul is describing here, is the sinner rejecting the knowledge of God. It's not so much an issue of the scriptures. It's not so much an issue of creation. It's not an issue of morality. It's an issue of the sinner rejecting God. They fight against the truth of God. They have no interest in God. They have no desire for God. This is spiritual rebellion. This is spiritual rejection. It is not that they do not know. It is they do not want to know. And when the fool says in his heart there is no God, he is seeking to deny the revelation of God in his heart. He is fighting against what Calvin called the seed of religion that God has planted in the heart. Now, let's be clear on some things here. This rejection of God. This rejection of God, this suppressing, this fighting against the truth is willful and deliberate. Unrighteous man does not want God. And therefore he deliberately fights against him. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, because they are unrighteous, they are fighting against the truth. They are pushing it aside. They're trying to dismiss it. They're doing everything they can to get rid of it. That's what the sinner does. He fights against the truth. He fights against the Lord. He fights against the Word. He fights against the revelation of God. It's deliberate. It's not an accident. It's not an accident. This is not something that the sinner just stumbles into. This is intentional. It's his intent to do away with the thoughts of God. He doesn't want God, and therefore he rejects him. And he does so deliberately. Notice also from this passage that this rejection of God flows from man's pride. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They thought themselves to be wise. That's human pride. The sinner thinks he knows more than God. He thinks he deserves better than what God is giving to him. And in his pride, in his foolishness, He thinks himself to be better and wiser and greater than God. Wasn't that the problem with Adam and Eve? God had told them, you can eat of any fruit of the garden, but not the fruit of the tree in the midst, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan comes along and says, does God say that? You're not going to die. You'll become like gods. And they bought into that and they rejected God. They professed themselves to be wise. God's keeping something back from us. We know better than God. And Satan fueled that kind of argument, and they bought into that, and they rejected God and his word in a state of pride. And there's nothing new under the sun. Every sinner's rejection of the knowledge of God has the same characteristic. It's man's foolish pride. It's why they fight. It's why they hold down. It's why they suppress the truth of God. Furthermore, this rejection of God involves a spirit of ingratitude. A spirit of ingratitude. Look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You think of that. The sinner owes his very existence to God. The air we breathe, the life we have, the blessings we enjoy, the knowledge that we possess are all from God. And yet this verse speaks about those who were not thankful. He witnesses of himself to us. He reveals himself to us, but the rebellious sinner, he is unthankful. He is full of ingratitude. There is no love for God. He takes all he can. The sinner takes all he can, all the blessings he can, and he turns around and he screams in God's face, there is no God. He's unthankful. This rejection of God is dishonoring to God too. They do not glorify him as God. They do not honor him. They do not recognize him to be the eternal God. They want the glory. They won't give the glory to God. They want the glory for themselves. They have no regard for God. They might pay lip service to him. They might pretend. They might play the part. But in the depth of their heart, there's no desire for God. This rejection of God leads to vain imaginations. Look at verse 21. They became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. Vain in their imaginations. Doesn't that describe this world right as of now? You ever think you'd live in a world with so much vanity and vain thoughts and empty ideas fill the heads of people? You think of evolution. Billions of years ago, there was a big bang and everything fell into place. And after billions of years, it all evolved into where we are today. And people believe that. People believe that. You think of the desire to accept homosexuality as a proper way of life. Referenced in this chapter too. It's not just an Old Testament theme. The worshipping of idols in verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, and they worship these things. A person will bow down before an image, a wooden stone or golden image, and worship that. Vain imaginations. Spiritual madness. They think abortion is a good way to deal with children. It's endless. The madness is endless. But it flows from a rejection of God. And rejection is stamped all over these verses. God has revealed himself. Undeniably so. But the sinner holds that revelation down. He suppresses it. He wants to live as he pleases without any reference to God. God means nothing to them. And the gospel of Jesus Christ means nothing to them either. Tell me, does that describe you tonight? You're still in your sin. Now you come to the Lord's house, and I'm glad you're here tonight. But in your heart of heart, you're rejecting God. Not rejecting religion because you're here. not rejecting coming to the Lord's house on the Lord's day because you're present tonight, but you're rejecting God. In your heart of hearts, you have no interest in Him. Dreadful situation to be in. Still unsaved, fighting against God, rejecting Him, rejecting God with all your little puny strength. It's incredible, isn't it? But it's true in so many cases. The revelation of God, the rejection of God. Look at the retribution from God. Verse 18 speaks of the wrath of God. And that little phrase at the start of verse 18 ought to stop every sinner in his tracks. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed. God has revealed Himself. The sinner rejects that. And now that God rejecting sinner faces the wrath of God. That's what verse 18 is saying. There's no other way to construe the words. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, who suppress, who fight, who resist the truth and unrighteousness. And the wrath of God is just. It's fair. It's exact. It's perfect. No one can argue, no one will be able to argue against the wrath of God. Notice what part of that wrath entails, and I want you to follow the passage very carefully tonight. Look at verse 24. It speaks in verse 23 of those who change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Wherefore, verse 24 tells us, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their woman to change the natural use into that which is against nature. And then verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and on, right down to the end of verse 31. God gave them over. God gave them up. God, as part of His judgment, gives the sinner up to his own ways. What does that mean? He gives them up or He gives them over. It means that God gave them up in a way of righteous judgment as the just punishment of their idolatry, and that's the context here, taking off the bridle of restraining grace, leaving them to themselves, letting them alone. Those who dishonored God were given up to dishonor themselves. Those are solemn words. He takes off restraining grace, letting them alone. So those who dishonor God are given up to dishonor themselves. Those who reject God are often left to themselves. And note the course of their life. The course of their life is downward. Their course of their life is downward into horrendous and horrible sin against God. God judges them by giving them over to the sinful desires of their own hearts. And I tell you tonight, that's one of the worst forms of judgment, to be allowed to go your own way and God taking the restraints away. For there's no telling what sin a man or a woman will fall into. I look at the prodigal son in Luke 15. Goes to his father and he asks for the inheritance that was due him. He rejects his father's home. He rejects his father's rule. And he takes his substance. He gathers it all together and he leaves. He goes into the far country. And there he wastes his substance. And when he went to the father and rejected his father and asked for the inheritance that was his due, his father did not stop him. His father let him go. And when the young man was away from his father's house, he gave himself up to a very wicked life. He wasted his substance with riotous living. If we were to believe his elder brother, he spent his living on harlots. He cared for no one but himself. But that was not freedom for him. He found himself in the worst kind of bondage. When the famine came, no man would give to him. And there he was, having pursued his own course, having followed his own way. He was now suffering for his sins. There's nothing worse on earth than to be allowed to go your own way, for God to give you up, for God to give you over. Look at the list of sins, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, on and on and on it goes. It's a catalogue of sheer corruption. To seek out the things of the world without restraint. Sounds like freedom. It sounds like freedom. Some people. But it's a horrible life. To be given up by God, to be given over by God to your own way, because remember, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And the way of the transgressor's way, the way the transgressor wants to go, the way the sinner wants to go, the way of the transgressor is hard. Sometimes I see on the news, or I hear in the news, some celebrity whose body has been found in a hotel room. They've drugged themselves to death. As far as the world is concerned, they've everything to live for. They have no knowledge, no saving knowledge of God. And their life ends tragically in squalor and in sin. There's judgment to come too. Verse 32 speaks of them knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. The wages of sin is death. God reveals himself. He has planted that knowledge in the heart. Enough at least to show. And then he also gives us his scriptures. Special revelation that reveals to us a glorious Christ and a glorious salvation. The Spirit of God inspiring this book to reveal Christ to us. And the sinner refuses the knowledge that God has given. He refuses the scriptures. He refuses the gospel. He refuses Christ. And God gives him up and God gives him over. And they face the judgment of God. We live in a world that tries to ignore God. Rather than a world that tries to ignore God's law, tries to ignore God's judgment, that tries to ignore God's hell. But I tell you tonight, these things are real. These things are real. And in the deep recesses of the heart, the sinner knows they're real. And yet he kicks against it. He hates the thought. The sinner hates the thought of a holy God holding him accountable for his own holy life. He hates it. He tries to put it out of his mind. He wants to be free from any reminder of it. He thinks he can deal with it. But it's still there. There's a God who is holy and true and just and who hates sin. Who hates sin. And the sinner is setting himself continually to reject God. And someday you're going to stand before him, having rejected him. Think of it. You're going to stand before the God you've rejected. You're going to stand before the Christ you've despised, and the books are going to be opened. You're going to be judged for your sin, and that judgment will be perfect, and you will be lost forever, without hope, without hope. The revelation of God, the rejection of God, the retribution from God. You say something very quickly about the redemption by God. We're back full circle here. Paul says in verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul's coming to Rome with a message of salvation. Coming with the message of the gospel. Is there a way whereby the sinner can be saved? Is there a way whereby the sinner who has up to now rejected Christ, rejected God, is there a way whereby he can be redeemed and reconciled to God? Yes, there is. Just shall live by faith. It speaks about the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the gospel Paul was going to preach? He's going to preach the gospel he preached in Corinth when he writes to the Corinthians. He told them, this is the gospel I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ rose again according to the Scriptures. There's the gospel. Christ's death, a voluntary death. Christ's death, a vicarious death. Christ's death, a victorious death. Christ's death, a violent death. Christ's death, a vindicated death, because he is no longer dead, he's alive. And it's only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ that the unrighteous sinner can be made acceptable to God. There is redemption through the blood of the Lamb. Our sins are horrendous. We've fought against God. We've sinned against him. Our conscience bears testimony to that. We have sinned, therefore we're guilty, and our guilty state means we're destined to a lost eternity, and we have no hope of saving ourselves. But thank God, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Christ fulfilled the law. He did what we could not do. He kept the law for us. He lived a perfect life. And then he took our sins in his own body to the cross. And he went to Calvary and he laid down his life for us. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We like sheep had gone astray. We like sheep had rebelled and rejected. But the Lord laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. And through him now he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And through his chastisement we have peace with God. And there is salvation, but it's only found in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, I'm going to Rome to preach that message. There is a way for sin to be forgiven. There's a way for sinners to be saved. There's a way for Christ rejecters to be reconciled to God. And it's through the blood of the Lamb, the everlasting Lamb of God. There's the gospel. And tonight, if you're not saved, that's what you need. You need Jesus Christ as your Savior. Some, I fear, in this service, some young and some perhaps not so young, are out of Christ. You're out of Christ. You've heard about Christ and you've heard about God and you know something about the Bible and you've heard about the cross and you know something about salvation, but you're out of Christ. You're not saved. You've never trusted Christ. You've never repented of your sin. You've never believed on him. And there's just a step between you and a lost eternity tonight. And what an awful thing it would be to go from the pew of this church, or to go from a home where you've heard the gospel, or from a Sunday school class, or from a youth group, or from a gospel service, having heard the gospel. What an awful thing to go out into eternity without Christ. And you may think, well, I have time. I'm young. I don't feel any kind of death. I feel healthy. I don't sense any kind of urgency here. In fact, I have other things I want to do first of all. I'm too young to be concerned with these serious matters. Serious things another day. Let me live life first, and then I'll come to Christ. You don't know what a day brings forth. And you're telling me tonight you would rather live your life, whether it's long or short, you'd rather live your life in sin, out of Christ, and to live it with your sins forgiven and in Christ. With all the peace and all the pardon and all the joy that Christ can give. And the glorious inheritance of heaven to follow. May God speak to your heart tonight and save you by His grace. There will be no excuse. You'll not stand before God and say, well, my parents were saved, surely that's enough for me. Or I thought that was enough. You will be without excuse. May God have mercy on you. May God save you tonight by His grace. The just shall live by faith. It's faith in Christ you need. It's Christ. May the Lord save you by His grace. Let's bow in a word of prayer. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. You're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved. I'm not going to make an appeal, but I do want to let you know that I'm your servant for Christ's sake, and if I can help you tonight, then let your need be known. Come and talk with me. I'd love to show you from the Scriptures the Lord Jesus Christ as the wonderful Savior of sinners. Father, bless Thy word. Take what has been of Thee tonight and apply it with power to hearts. Save young people here. O God, our Father, save sinners in this service. Bring the wandering ones to Christ. And have mercy upon them, we pray. Give households salvation. Make up entire family units in the Savior, we pray. And let Christ of the honor and the praise and the glory we ask. Part us now in Thy fear and with Thy favor. Bless Thy word to all our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.